Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you now and we ask that you would be our teacher. I want to ask that you'd use me, but Lord, you need to teach us. You need to open up the scripture to us. Spirit needs to be the one to take it off of the page or off the device and implant it into our souls, as James writes it, might deliver us from death, whether that's eternal death or a death kind of life that comes from sinful living. So open up the scriptures, help us to have ears ready to hear what the Spirit has to say. Would you find soft hearts ready to receive truth that can transform us into the image of our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we are in a study through the book of Philippians together, and we are in chapter 2. We'll be looking at the same section that we've been in the last few weeks, in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, 14 through 16. In this section, which I've titled on your insert, you can see Living as God's Blameless Children, is it within the context of a broader section that is all about living in a manner worthy of the gospel that has brought you eternal life. If you've received that gift, you should live in a manner that's worthy of it. And that, as we've seen, means that we will live like Christ, who lived humbly. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He also was obedient to the will and the word of the Father. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And it also means that we will be working out, not working for, but working out the salvation that God has given us. Just as David was talking, we don't earn it, we don't get it, we don't claim it on our own. God actually graciously gives, free of charge to us, the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't just stop in handing us the gift. It's a gift that keeps on giving or keeps on changing us. And so we're to work out that gift, which means, in essence, that we are living like Christ lived. We bear resemblance to our Savior. Working out our salvation, we do so with fear and trembling. Fear in the sense of we know who God is and how far short we fall from him and how gracious he is to us. But we live in a constant understanding that if we are his children, he loves us as a father, and he will bring discipline into our lives if we need it so that we'll become like his son. And also with reverence, understanding how holy he is and that we are not. We are awed by not only his holiness, but by his love and compassion and his patience, his kindness, his forgiveness. We are awed by who he is and what he's done for us. But it also means, as living in a manner worthy of the gospel, means that there are things that we should not do. There are things that we should do and things that we are not to do. And that's what Paul is addressing in this section, again, that I titled Living as God's Blameless Children. So let me read those verses, 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling and questioning or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So we spent a fair amount of time, I'm sure you felt like too much time, on don't grumble and dispute. And it's not just those two sins of the tongue. It would include gossiping, slandering, backbiting, any hurtful, harmful words. We are not to let any unwholesome word proceed out of our mouth, but only that which is good for edification, for the need of the moment, to help someone, And so it's not just grumbling and disputing. It's like, well, I don't grumble and dispute. Do you gossip? Do you slander people? Do you use words that are intentionally stinging other people? You're paying them back for a hurtful word that they said to you. I mean, it's all included. We are to do all things without that, without those sins of the tongue. And so it's kind of the negative command of this section. Positively, or work out our salvation, that God is working in us. And negatively, we're to avoid grumbling and questioning. But he turns right back to why we do it is positive. Why we avoid grumbling and disputing is so that we would be blameless. That little word that begins verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. That is telling you a purpose. The purpose of not using your tongue to destroy people, rather using your tongue to build them up, is so that you might be, or we as a church might be, blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. And so as I was thinking about this a lot this week, I was thinking of how I would sum that up in just a few words. And I think really this whole section you could sum up as be all that God calls you to be. Be all that God calls you to be. You remember that advertisement for the military? Right? It's the army, right? It's be all that you can be. This is better. Be all that God calls you, gifts you, helped you to be. Because it's not just a command of what we are to do. It's a command of what God has done. It's a command that includes the blessing of what God has done for us. So Paul's exhortation is with purpose. It is God's desire for the church to be living in a manner worthy of the gospel, maintaining, as we saw early in chapter 2, unity through humility, and working out their salvation and avoiding language that tears down and destroys others. It is with a view to us as a church and us as individual believers living a lifestyle that matches what God has produced in us in making us his sons and daughters. Live like your dad. Be all that God has called you to be as his son, as his daughter. So in the first half of verse 15, where we're at right now, Paul's speaking about the church's moral character, which would not be worthy of the gospel if, in fact, you are grumbling and disputing, backbiting, slandering, using your mouth to hurt people, destroy them rather than to build them up. There would be a blemish on your character. So he's saying, here's the point, have a moral character that matches what God has already produced in you, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. And then in the second half of verse 15, he indicates that avoiding the twin sins of grumbling and disputing will allow the church to be seen as the children of God who are distinctly different than the corrupt people among whom they live. That's those words, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. First half of the verse, focusing on the moral character of the believer that God has already produced and you are to work out as part of your salvation that he's given you. And the second half is really kind of focusing on why you do it, or the impact of it. If you will have this moral character that is like Christ, you will impact the world in which you live. It's twisted, it's crooked, and it's dark. And we are to reach it by living like the Son of God. So Paul uses these different adjectives, doesn't he, to describe the children of God. Remember, that's what we are, children of God. So the adjective blameless, now some of the translations are different, and I'm not going to take time. This translation has this. There's three adjectives in the ESV: blameless, innocent, and then without blemish. Whatever they are in your English text, I'm just going to address those three words so we have an understanding of the moral character that God wants us to have as his children. So this word blameless, amemptos, is the Greek word. It refers to being without moral defect. Being without moral defect, or of being free from anything that would lead to a true accusation of a sinful lifestyle. Other people pointing at you, saying that you call yourself a Christian and you live like that? It's being free of that. It's not having the moral defect. Now, it doesn't mean that we will be completely free of any sinful activities or attitudes or words. It doesn't mean that we'll never fail, you know, that we're perfect. But we are being perfected. And so we are to work on this moral character that God has already really given us. This word is really focusing in on the fact that no one could actually truthfully save you. Well, you call yourself a Christian, but you're a liar. You call yourself a Christian, but, you know, you're a hateful person. I see it every day at work. Those kinds of accusations, when they are evaluated, they would be found to be false accusations, just like it was with Christ when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and people were accusing him of doing this and saying that, and none of it was true. None of it was true. He was blameless, and we are to be blameless. Now, the word innocent, I think translated pure in some of the translations, it refers to being without a mixture of evil, and consequently, to, on the positive side, being pure. So the first one, no moral defect. The second one is kind of the positive side of that, pure, innocent, no mixture of evil lifestyle, evil behavior as the norm of life in there. And this term was used to describe pure wine that was unmixed with water, and that's how wine was typically weakened in the Old Testament. Is they would make pure wine, and then for most meals they would add water to it so that it wouldn't be quite so intoxicating. This is pure. This is pure. It's 100% innocent. Or it's a term that was used of metal that was not alloyed. There was no mixture. It was pure gold, pure silver, nothing else in there. And so when it applies to people, this term innocent or pure conveys the idea of the integrity of our character. That it's whole. We're not double-tongued, right? We're not double-lived. One thing on Sunday, another thing throughout the week. Or one thing with my family, but a completely different thing with other people. And so it refers to purity and guiltlessness and innocence. This word is used a couple of different times. I'll share a couple of the passages with you. Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves," pure as doves. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And of course, you think of a dove as soft and white, and it's pure. And it's really a picture of the Holy Spirit in the scripture as well, isn't it? The dove come resting on Christ at his baptism. Romans 16:19, it's used as well. "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent or pure as to what is evil." Wise in what is good, morally good. And innocent or pure, meaning separated from, in this sense, from evil. So he says, don't be using your tongue to hurt people. Why? That you may be blameless, have that moral character where no accusation can truly be made of you that you have a sinful lifestyle, and that you be innocent or pure. Notice the inclusion. Children of God. Children of God. Blameless and innocent children of God. And what this is stressing is the family identification, obviously. God is our Father. We are His children if we've believed the gospel. And that is bringing up the idea of there should be some resemblance between the Father and His children. And so I was thinking about that. I was thinking as when I was a young boy or more as a young man, I never, ever would have thought that I looked like my father. I grew up the youngest of four brothers, and two of my older brothers, I thought they looked a lot like my dad, and my oldest brother and I thought we looked more like my mom's side of the family. I never would have thought that I looked like my dad. But the older I have grown, it has not been uncommon for people who knew my dad, he's in heaven now, but those who knew my dad would come up to me and say, man, you look more and more like your dad. And to be honest with you, I still don't get that. Other than the fact that they may be saying, you grade exactly the same way that your father. Your receding hair is a lot like his. Are your ears a little bit bigger than they used to be? Those kids, you know, those kind of genetic traits that have been passed down. I guess I get that. But that's not the point that Paul's making. What I look like, do I look like my earthly father? The point he's making is we as the children of God should like look like our heavenly father. And so then he adds one more, word. In your English, it's two words, without blemish, but one more word to describe that. So not only blameless children of God, pure, innocent children of God, but also children who are without blemish. And this word was frequently used in the Old Testament, at least in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The same Greek word amomos, was used most often in reference to sacrifices that were made to worship the Lord. Here's an example, Numbers 6:14. And he shall bring the gift, so this is talking about a person who's bringing a sacrifice. He shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish, as a peace offering, without blemish, without defect. Not a lame animal, not a spotted animal, not a wrinkled animal, not an old decrepit animal. 1 year old lamb, ram, etc., without blemish. As I was thinking about this, I could not help, and it's not in my notes, but I want to share it with you. Go turn back to the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi. Go to chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1. So if you just go to Matthew, start of Matthew, and a couple pages over to your left, you'll be right there. And God is rebuking the children of Israel in this book for their religiosity without having a true heart for God. As well as at the end, there's a great promise of the Messiah coming. But starting in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm just going to read through the end of this chapter, make a few comments. A son honors his father and a servant his master. That's just a general maxim, right? A son honors his father, a servant honors his master. Well, if God speaking, if then I am a father, where is my honor? Saying it to the people. I'm your father. Where's my honor? And if I'm a master, of course he is, he's the Lord, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. Oh, priest, it's not just the common people, it's the priest he's speaking to. Oh, priest who despise my name. But you say, well, how have we despised your name? God responds, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? God says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. And when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Like, you wouldn't even bring it to your governor. But you're bringing it to me, the Lord of all? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, these lame, spotted, defective sacrifices, will he show any favor to you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. You hear the similarities in the passage that we're at? For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. Second time they said it. But you profane it when you say, and by profane that means you make it common. You make it common. When you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. This is not the right reverent response to the Lord speaking to you, is it? You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Three times. The blemished, blameful, not innocent, but in fact guilty priest offering these defective animals to the Lord. Get it? He's making a point. It's not only saying something about your relationship with God, but it's also saying you will not be what I want you to be, which is a light to all the nations. And I want my name to be great among the nations, and you've got to live blameless, innocent, and without blemish if I'm to be great among the nations. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful. Now, the Old Testament requirement that there be no blemish in an animal sacrifice, praise the Lord now, praise the Lord with me, it finds its fulfillment not in us being blameless or innocent or without blemish. It finds its fulfillment actually in the moral blamelessness and purity of the Redeemer, who offered himself so that we might be without blemish. Praise the Lord. And the New Testament adopts this wonderful term, without blemish, and presents it as a word picture for the holy perfection into which the children of God are called and qualified by God through the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the gospel. That's good news. Let me share several passages where this word is used. It's translated differently in some of our English translations, but it's the same word, this without blemish. Ephesians 1, 4. In fact, just go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at a couple of verses there. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are blessed people. We are the children of God. Bless your socks off. I mean, he blesses us. Part of how he blessed us is verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, that's like our Philippians 2 passage, blameless and innocent, before him, although the word blameless here is without blemish, before him in love he predestined us. So, when did God do this for us? Before he said, let there be anything. Before Genesis 1, God had already chose us who are his children to be holy and without blemish before him. And he makes it happen, not us. Ephesians 5:22 through the end of the chapter is all about husbands and wives and a comparison that can be made between them, a husband and wife, and Christ and his bride, so to speak, the church. And starting in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ died for us to make us those things. And that's what we are in Christ. That's what we already are seen as by the Father because of us being in Christ if we're a child of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, that was like everyone, right? That was everyone born hostile and alienated in mind, separated from God. He goes on, he is now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death to this end, with this purpose, in order to present you holy and blameless or without blemish, and above reproach before him. So holy, we're pure, without reproach, we're blameless, and we are without blemish and defect. Even though we know in our living we are not those things perfectly. But in the sight of God we are, because he makes us that way. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ... And all these verses are on the screen. So if you want to be turning your Bible, I'm not going to slow down too much because I want to get through too much. So you can see them, write the references down, and go back in your own Bible and read them. So how much more will the blood of Christ, this is comparing it to the blood of animals, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, our being without blemish and our having us having a conscience that is right with God is based on the sacrifice of Christ and that he was without blemish. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, that futile, sinful life, you've been redeemed from it, not with perishable things such as silver or gold or diamonds or rubies or any thing of monetary value. Not with those things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is the fulfillment of the spotless lamb that was pictured in the Old Testament in those animals. And then one final one, Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless, without blemish, before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is a doxology at the end of that short little letter. It's like, all praise be to God. All praise be to God. Why? Because you aren't able, but he is. And he's able to present you before himself without blemish because of what Christ has done for you. So it just makes sense, doesn't it? If Christ has already made us blameless and innocent, and we have no blemish before God in him, then that's the way that we should seek to live in our day-to-day. Blameless, innocent, and without blemish. So in this passage, Paul's going on, and he said, but there's a reason that God has done this. And it's not just for your benefit. It is also for the sake of reaching the corrupt and dark world with the gospel. Reaching out to this twisted generation, this dark, dark world held in the power of the evil one with the gospel. Now, there's a couple things that you want to fill in your insert if you're taking notes, and if you're not taking notes, you should take notes. But the first one is what I see in this passage is a straight line through a crooked world. A straight line through a crooked world. That's what the church is to be. A straight line that lives in a very, very crooked world. So the consistent moral example of the church is particularly striking, isn't it, when it's put up alongside of the world in which we live? I mean, if we are living blameless and pure, and if we are without blemish, if that's what we're striving for in life, as well as what God has already given us in position, then it stands out as being distinct. Being distinct in this world to reach the world. That's what he's saying. And in this way, Paul points out this distinctive difference between the godly lives of believers and the morally corrupt and crooked lives of the lost, as well as the distortion of the world as a result of its failure to believe and understand the straight truths of the gospel and the rest of the Bible truth that has been given to it, to us. And so the ministry of the church is to provide a straight and pure model, a straight and pure model for the dark and crooked lives of the lost. A straight line through crooked world. You notice that this phrase, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And that's applied to the whole unbelieving world among whom the church lives. The word generation that's used here refers to, in a broad sense, the society or the culture, and specifically to the lost among whom believers live. And while the term world, cosmos, refers to the satanic system that is governing this culture, this society among which we live. The satanic system that has Satan as its head and unregenerate mankind as its subjects. That's what the world is in the New Testament. It's not talking about the globe. It's talking about a system that is opposed to God and opposed to his people. And it's led by Satan, and the subjects are lost people. And we are living in the midst of that. And it's in the midst of this crooked and perverse society and dark and distorted system that has twisted the word of truth and made crooked the ways of God that the church dwells. It's in the midst of that that we dwell. As I was thinking through that, it just was a lightning bolt to me, this thought that I want to share with you. I think it's helpful for us to consider that Paul emphasizes that the church lives in the middle of this system and culture that is so dark and twisted in their passions, in their way of thinking, and also in their lifestyle. I believe that so often the children of God are attempting to remain outside that system, outside that world. We may run parallel to it, but we're never going to meet it. Doesn't the Bible say that you're to be, separated from that? Yeah, there is a verse in 2 Corinthians 6 that says something like that. But Paul is making a different point. He says, you live in the middle of this, and God has put you in the middle of it for a reason, to reach it. To reach it. We're more comfortable all too often with living so separate from the lost that we fail to understand that if we do that, we can't reach them. We cannot reach them with the gospel. We desire to have no actual contact with them. And I think oftentimes it's out of fear that they might infect us, fear that they might, hurt us, fear that they might make our lives messy. And so we want to remain less open to contamination. And I get that. We must have a watch to that. We must be careful about our interaction with the world. But God's put us right in the midst of this twisted and crooked generation and this dark world. So the picture that we should not have is that we remain aloof and distant, so that at no point does our lives come in contact with the lost. But rather, we should see that God has placed us in the midst of the lost so that we can reach the lost with this good news gospel, with the gospel of Christ. Oh God, help us to have that understanding. As your people, help us. Help us. And Paul uses two adjectives, doesn't he, to describe that generation, that culture among which the church lives. And it doesn't matter if it was during the day of Paul when he's writing a letter or our day, it has always remained the same. The system, as opposed to God and his people, it's dark as opposed to light, and it is crooked and twisted as opposed to straight and true. And so this is just as applicable to us. And so let's understand what it's saying about this culture, this society. And he uses this word crooked. The Greek word is skolios. And it refers to something being crooked or twisted or winding. In fact, the term was used in secular Greek. In other words, not just in the Bible, but in secular Greek writings of rivers and of roads. Wasn't a bad thing. Roads need to twist and turn. And rivers, by virtue of what they are, they seek the path of least resistance going downhill. And so just fly over in a small plane across the inlet and you'll see a very twisty, turny river, the Little Sioux. I mean, it just goes where it goes. Goes with the flow. And that's the word that is used here, one that talks about twisting and turning. And you probably figured out when I gave you the Greek word, but the medical condition known as scoliosis, it comes from this word. And that is involves an abnormal curvature or misalignment of the spine, right, chiropractor? That's what he works on. Let me get your spine straight. Straight and true. I'm sure he looks at many x-rays that go, right? Yeah. And there's a, you know, a disease that is referring to. In the New Testament, obviously, it's used in an ethical sense. And it denotes the crooked nature and the misconduct of a society that has rejected the straight and true paths of God that are laid out in the Scripture. They twist around it. You go crooked when it says this, do this, believe this. It says, no, I'm going that way. It's crooked. Straight away. They're straight, but they're straight away from the straight. And the term twisted, and I think some of your translations have may have perverted, this term is used both in both the Old and New Testament to describe the person who is perverse or who seeks to twist, again, the straight ways of God. And it's similar to the word crooked, but it's more active and it's more dynamic. And the one is like, here's the nature of the culture, and here's what the culture's doing that is so twisted, so crooked, so away from the straight paths of God. And this word refers to kind of the diverting from right behavior to engage in serious wrongdoing. As I was reading and contemplating some of this, it made me think of Romans 1, where Paul brings the hammer about the wrath of God coming against the whole world that is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, the truth, the straight truth about God and their accountability to God. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And then three times in that passage, it says that God gives them over to something. Verse 24, 26, 28. There's three statements. It's in the 20s. God gave them over to their passions. Their passion. Passion-driven life is never going to be on the straight paths of God. Even for us as children of God. If you're listening to your emotions, you're crooked. You're going to be twisting around things. And then it says, well, and then God gave them over to depraved minds. Depraved minds. So from passions to faulty thinking. Depraved, twisted, crooked thinking. And then the last one is God gave them over to these depraved behaviors or activities. And that gives a long list of the type of things that are crooked and away from the straight ways of God. And he says, and these people who have been given over to their passions, given over to depraved thinking, given over to depraved behavior, aren't satisfied with just being depraved by themselves. They hardly bring others into their depravity. And that's our world, isn't it? That's the culture that we live in. It's so twisted. It's so perverse. I don't need to go through a long list of examples of it. You see it every day in the news. You see it every day at work. It's just in your face all the time. Well, that's not what I believe. That's not what I think. That's not right. You see it. It's twisted. It's crooked. Pastor Tom and I listened to a podcast that's 5 days a week called The Briefing. It is about what's happening in our world from and how we should view it from a Christian worldview. And almost every single day when we listen to a podcast, it's like, this world is so messed up. It is messed up because it is away from God. And how are they ever going to come to God if we're not a straight line through a crooked and twisted world? They're all around the circle. They're like in a maze. There's no end to it. And we are to be a straight line from person to God. And part of the way that happens is by them seeing that we're blameless and innocent and without blemish, not only because of what Christ has made us to be through his sacrifice, but we choose to be because of the gift that he's given to us. And then Paul says that we are to be a bright light in a dark world. But you'll have to come back next week to get that. So we'll finish out this passage next week and then move on from there. I hope that God has spoken to you as he has spoken to me out of his word. Now, I've had a lot of time to consider, not just this week. I've been thinking through this passage for weeks. But I hope that God's opening up some insight about your life. Not only about, as we talked about, how much you use your mouth to hurt other people, like grumbling and fighting and quarreling and using shameful speech and all of that. But now much more so, am I bearing resemblance to my Father? Oh, I hope that you want to more and more. And that's really what Paul is saying is, he's not saying, again, right now, be perfect. He's saying, because you have been perfected, strive towards being perfected day by day, so that you can look more like your Savior, the Lord Jesus, more like your Father, who has transferred you out of a family that was dark and twisted and full of despair and death, and brought you into the family of God, where there's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and in this earth for us now. Well, doesn't that just make you want to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? It should. Lord, we are thankful for the gospel. We never would have seen it. We never would have seen how far short we fall away from your glory. We never would have seen our true condition. We'd never have realized that we were on a fast train to hell had you not graciously drawn us. And you did that by showing us our sin, and then you grant the gift of repentance, and then you bring us forgiveness through simplicity, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift you've given us. We love you for it, and we love this gospel message. Help us to love those that are still twisted and crooked. Help us to love the culture as dark as it is. Help us to love those who are held captive by such a one who's called the devil and Satan, the blasphemer, the evil one. Help us to love those people so much that we would live in a way that shows a straight line, and how different that is from the crooked world. And then help us also to speak boldly with the gospel. Share with words, not just with life, but with words, the truth that can set the prisoner free. And Lord, if there's someone here today that needs that, may they just turn to you right now in their hearts and say, I want forgiveness. I want to be a child of God. I want to be set free from the sin that has held me captive. You just draw them to faith in Christ and grant them the confidence that in trusting in Christ, they have been given not only forgiveness, but the gift of eternal life, a life that starts the moment we believe and will never end. and that is life in relationship with you. So have your way to the glory of your name. Amen.